I'm really glad you're here because you're thinking about some of the most important truths human beings can ever think about and talk about. You're here. I hope you have a lot of fun. I hope you gain some new friends. I hope you have some great fellowship. But it's my privilege tonight to talk to you about our relationship with God, what it means for human beings to have a relationship with God. And what we're going to do is to walk through the Bible. And not so much I'm going to ask you to turn pages, I'm going to ask you to turn in your mind. As you know, how the Bible lays out the truths of the Christian faith. Because what I want you to sense tonight is the fact that God loves us so much that he wants a relationship with us. And that means that God loves you so much that he wants a relationship with you. In Genesis chapter 1, we begin with one of the most important verses of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything that follows in Scripture follows from that text. And if you start there, then in one sense, everything else flows. Because if God created the heavens and the earth, if he created everything that is, and the Bible tells us, not only did he create everything that is, he created everything that is out of nothing. Out of nothing. So it wasn't that he took pre-existing matter. He took stuff and made the stuff we know out of it. There was nothing until he said, "Let there be." And then the Scripture tells us that God created by his word. What did God use to create? He used his word. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's all God in his omnipotent sovereign power has to do. If he says it, then it is. He said, "Let there be dry land," and there was dry land. And he said, "Let there be the firmament in the sky," and there was the firmament in the sky. He said, "Let there be the light, the sun by day and the moon by night." All he had to say was, "Let there be." And whoever has the power to make everything out of nothing, and whoever makes everything that is such that there isn't anything that he didn't make, and whoever makes everything that is simply by his word, well, that's God. Can't be anything but God. And that's where you also have to recognize that when you confront someone who is operating out of the worldview of evolution, what they're trying to argue is that the world is an accident, because that's all they've got. If the world just happened, if the world just happened and somehow matter and energy, and of course one of the problems is they can't explain where the matter and energy come from. And I heard a speaker last week. He made a very good point, and he made it in a way I hadn't really heard it made before. He pointed out that it's just in the last 20 years that the physicists have discovered dark matter. You've heard of dark matter. Dark matter is what we're now told fills 75% of the cosmos is filled with what they call dark matter, and they didn't know it existed until 20 years ago. So as he pointed out, that means that the people who are supposed to know everything didn't even know about 75% of the universe until 20 years ago, which is pretty humbling. Which is why when we hear someone say, "Hey, the entire cosmos, it came about because of the chance accident of matter and energy out of nothing." Well, how does anything come out of nothing? Nothing can come out of nothing. As a matter of fact, nothing's not even nothing until there's something against which nothing can be defined as nothing. And when you think about it, nothing is just nothing. Nothing doesn't even know it's nothing. But we only know that nothing exists because something exists. And if you begin the Bible, as the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," then everything that follows is about what God intends and what God makes and what God does, as God is sovereign Lord over everything that he creates. And not only that, when God created everything, and in the historical progression of the days of creation, we discover that every day there's a greater definition, there's a greater complexity. The 6 days of creation go from the very beginning, just with God making order out of chaos. And then by the end, on the sixth day of creation, God creates the one being made in his image, human beings. Now, I love animals. I really do. I love most animals. I grew up in Florida, so I had to learn the good animals from the bad animals. And some of you may have known that an alligator got a woman while she was walking her dogs just a couple weeks ago in South Florida, near where I grew up. And by the way, one of the rules of growing up in Florida is that if a gator's got your dog, let him have it. Because it looks like she tried to save her dog, and the gator just said, "Okay, then I'll take you." And you look at, we live in a world in which these, I mean, I grew up where you go in the salt water, there are things that believe that they own that water, not you. And you go in there as a swimmer, they see you as snack, okay? Now, I know it's rare, but when it happens, I mean, it's not good. It's just really not good. Trust me. And I had to learn the difference between good snakes and bad snakes. And I know that a lot of people think all snakes are bad snakes. You do not want a world in which there are no snakes, because then there would be too many of the things that snakes eat. But I grew up in a place where there are a lot of really bad snakes. And you got to know the bad ones, the good ones. And not only that, they're really close looking. There's a scarlet king snake and there's a coral snake. The coral snake is one of the most deadly snakes. In fact, it is, drop by drop, the deadliest snake in North America. And so when I was a kid in Florida and I was a Boy Scout, we learned a little poem, so you know the difference. Red and yellow, kill a fellow, red and black, friend of Jack. Simply because Jack rhymes with black. So that's why the kid got named Jack. So, okay. So the Scarlet King snake is a wonderful snake. He's your friend. And he's got bands of red and yellow and black, but it's the red that's against the black. Therefore, he's the friend of Jack. If it's the red and the yellow, it'll kill a fellow. So anyway, I was up in a tree one day, and I'm coming down from the tree when I notice there is either a scarlet king snake or a coral snake at the base of the tree. This is a scarlet king snake. I want him. I actually had a king snake as a pet here at President of Southern Seminary for a while. So long story, wasn't my idea. But a pastor gave it to my son, and my wife made clear that the snake was getting no further than my back office. So that's where he was for a long time. But anyway, he was a king snake. But I can remember as a 12 or 13 year old boy coming down from the tree, and I realized it's red and black. Oh, good, friend of Jack. This is great. But then I thought, am I really going to trust a poem? I mean, listen. What if this snake does not know that poem? What if he doesn't know that he's supposed to be Al's pal? And it turns Jack may be fine, Al may be dead. So I decided I'm not gonna fool with it. But God made all these critters, and I love watching animals. And there's something. I've got a 2.5-year-old grandson. I was just with him. I also have, by the way, a less than a week old grandson. Yes, absolutely fantastic. Father's Day was just magnificent. God is so sweet and kind. But when I'm with this 2.5-year-old, he's fascinated by every single animal, every single animal, every single animal. A squirrel going across a telephone line. He just goes, Searle, Searle. And he's just so excited. Why? Because I think God made us so that we actually respect his creation. We find his creation fascinating. We will watch an animal. We'll watch an animal watching us. And we can't help it. We have aquariums, right? We do. God made human beings the only being made in his image, which not too long ago, the Berlin Zoo, I got called by the New York Times and they said, we want you to respond to this. Okay, all right. Do a lot of that kind of work. And they said, the Berlin Zoo has decided to make the point that human beings are just another animal. Okay? They want to make that point. According to the evolutionary worldview, we're just a slightly more highly developed primate. That's all there is to us. I mean, there's serious legal arguments, not just scientific arguments. That's why they're arguing that gorillas can have attorneys in court. Okay. Let's just move on for a few moments. But they called me and they said, the Berlin Zoo has put together an exhibit to prove that human beings, to demonstrate human beings are just another animal. And so they put human beings in an enclosure. Yeah, they put human beings in a glass. They didn't have to stay there. It was all, it's just to make a point. You know, they're not there now, but no, they put them kind of scantily clad inside this enclosure, and they put Homo sapiens over it. So over here, you have the gorillas, over here, the orangutans, and over here, you got all this, and then you have Homo sapiens. He said, how do you respond to that? I said, how can this be news? He said, of course this is news. The first enclosure of humans. I said, you're the New York Times. This isn't news. He said, what do you mean? I said, it'd be news if the bears put the human beings in there. Then that would be news. If the monkeys put the human beings in there and built the enclosure and wrote Homo sapiens on the outside, then that's news. Human beings doing this is just liberal stupidity. And I'm embarrassed that you're calling me about this, but But that's the way that the evolutionary worldview looks at human beings. But the Bible says that we are made, God said, let us make man in our image. And there's even the background of the Trinity right there. And in John 1:1, we discover that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things are made by him. It goes so far as to tell us that not anything made that was made came into existence except by him. So it turns out that Jesus Christ is there at creation as the divine logos, the Word that God spoke in order to bring everything into existence. Let us make man, humankind, in our image. And so God made us in his own image, and we're the only creature made in his image. What does that mean? We'll never exhaust all that it means to be made in God's image, but given what I've been asked to preach on tonight, let me just tell you this. Let me tell you what it means. It means that God made one creature and one creature alone with whom he wanted a relationship. He made one creature and one creature alone able to know him. He made one creature and one creature alone to whom he gave a moral conscience. He made one creature and one creature alone to whom he speaks. And as we shall see, a good deal more. I don't have much time to watch such things, but I used to take more time, and this is one of the great things about being a parent, and I'm counting on this being true for being a grandparent. You get to do some things because you can say, it's for the kids. You know, Animal Planet, he needs to see this. Okay, so you watch this, you know Animal Planet, and you know the drama of Animal Planet, or any of these things. Back when I was a kid, it was black and white television, and it was Animal Kingdom, Mutual of Omaha's Animal Kingdom. It was worth watching, but I only got to see it. It was on Sunday nights, so I only got to see it when I was sick, because otherwise I was at church. So I felt I was robbed of Mutual of Omaha's Animal Kingdom, but nonetheless, Animal Planet and all the rest. You know the drama. You know the drama because and you know why you can't turn away from it. Maybe it's more guys than girls. I'm not sure. But you know what you're looking at. You're looking at this sweet, innocent animal you know is about to be devoured. And you like say, oh, isn't that cute? And then you see the movement in the grass. And you see the movement in the grass and it's moving. And then eventually the camera is focused on it and you see the cheetah, the leopard, the lion, the tiger, and it leaps upon this beautiful little deer-like creature. And the next thing you know, you're going not, hey deer, you're going, go tiger. But I want to notice, here's the difference between the tiger and you, okay? So every single one of you has done something. Actually, every single one of you has done enough things that you know the pattern when you do something and you say, I don't even know why I did that. I don't know where that comes from. You may have a thought that crosses in your imagination and you go, why did I even think that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to even think that. But there it was. And sometimes when we do things we know are wrong, we know 2-year-olds. What do 2-year-olds do when they do something wrong? They hide. They hide. Even if someone didn't see, they have the sense that they were seen. By the way, that's a part of being made in God's image, because we know there's not only a sense in which we're seen, we're being seen all the time. But the 2-year-old doesn't know that theology. He just knows that by instinct and intuition. Hides himself. That's exactly what you find, as we shall see, in Genesis chapter 3. But before I get there, you've never seen one of these lions, cheetahs, leopards, jaguar. You've never seen one of them ravenously attack this animal, tear it limb from limb, blood spurting everywhere, blood all over the face of the great cat. You've never seen it lick its lips in satisfaction and go, no, wait just a minute. Where did that violence come from? I mean, seriously, I worry about myself. I mean, where did this come from? I mean, the deer was just there, and the next thing I know, I'm smacking my lips, and it's a carcass the hyenas are fighting over. They don't look too bad either. I mean, it's just one of these things where you realize, no, because not one single animal has a moral conscience. Not one single animal is made in the image of God. We are. And that means there's not one human being that doesn't have that moral capacity. Not as God's plan and intention. And thus, we understand that being made in God's image means he wants us always and at all times, everywhere, to to know that he made us and that we belong to him. We're being watched by him, and we will give an answer to him. As the book of Genesis unfolds, Adam and Eve are spoken to by God. As a matter of fact, we are told that God spoke to them, conversed with them in the cool of the day. There was a relationship that was there, so much so that the God who simply used a word to create the world gives words to his human creatures. He doesn't speak to the lion. He doesn't speak to the tiger. This is not a divine Dr. Doolittle. He speaks only to human beings. And a part of what he spoke was a moral law. The law that to Adam and to Eve in the garden were given the fruit of every tree save one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God told them, the day you eat of that fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. And then you know that along came the serpent. And the serpent asked the most subversive question human ears can ever hear. Did God really say? Is that what God really said? The most subversive, the most dangerous question human beings can ever hear is a question that subverts the word of God. And that's exactly what the serpent did. And Eve was tempted, and she ate, and she brought the fruit to Adam, and he ate. And what happened as soon as they ate? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they looked at one another and said, we're naked. And they went and they hid themselves, and they created aprons of leaves in order to cover their nakedness. What's the big deal with nakedness? I don't know if there's a dress code for speakers at D3. I'm probably a little overdressed. But this is about as casual as I can do my job in. But there's also something else to it. You reach a certain age, where one of the greatest gifts you can give to people is to wear as many clothes as possible. And this is just it. Yeah, I mean, I'll reach a certain age where I'm going to preach in an overcoat, you know, just because, you know what I mean. You know what I mean? Nakedness is not the normal state of human affairs, and for good reason. Nakedness is vulnerability, and nakedness is revelatory, and nakedness is just a reminder that we are fallen human creatures, and thus we put on clothes trying to make ourselves respectable. But there's a limitation to how much we do. We can dress up in clothes, and we can cover our bodies, but we can't heal our souls. Sin is that which irreparably, from a human perspective, and eternally, from the perspective of God's judgment, forever corrupted the relationship between God and his human creatures. Because once we ate of the fruit, and you say, I didn't eat of the fruit. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. In biblical theology, we are told that it's not that Adam sinned and we got the blame, it's that we sinned in Adam. Now, that's a fascinating thing, isn't it? But it actually means that we were in Adam. That means we were in his body. And it shows up later with Abraham, where the covenant with Abraham is that in you and in your seed and in your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the reversal, in the sense of God's covenant promise, of what had happened when in Adam and in his seed, all the people of the earth, all his descendants, every single one of us, will be born a sinner under the guilt and condemnation of God. And as sinners, see, that helps to explain everything. It explains why our relationship with God is broken. And why the relationship of every single human being is broken. It's not broken in the sense that we have no relationship with God. That's the reason why that two-year-old hides when she does something wrong. It's the reason why we have the instinct to know that God exists. It's the reason why we have the sense that we're always being watched and we're always being heard. It's why we have the sense that our minds are never just private, you know, that there is someone who actually knows our mind. It's why the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the psalmist says. What does he mean by that? It means there aren't really no atheists. There are people who say they're atheists, but they're not really atheists. And they show it in the weirdest ways. Richard Dawkins, perhaps the most famous atheist in the world today, who was a staunch evolutionist and the most articulate, vociferous, energetic atheist. He likes Christmas. And why does he like Christmas? Because he says he even likes to hear Christmas carols. What kind of atheist are you if you like Christmas carols? You're an inconsistent atheist, but every single atheist is inconsistent. That's why the psalmist says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's because we cannot not know that we were made. We can't not know that. It's impossible for us. We can try to deny it. We can try to come up with all kinds of arguments as to why we weren't made, why we're just an accident. But every single one of us knows in our innermost self, we know we're not an accident. And we also know we're not alone. And we also know the one who made us is even now watching us, knowing us. The way that the Christian theological tradition puts this is to say we were known before we know. Adam was known before he was created. But not only that, when you look at David, the psalmist, he said that in his mother's womb he was already known. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why where you find Christians who obey and know the scriptures, you're going to find the defense of the unborn. You're going to find a hatred of abortion and a revulsion at the very idea. Why? Because we don't believe there's a single human accident. We don't believe there's a single human being who wasn't known by the Creator, because the Creator had to say, let there be life. And when the Creator says, let there be life, that life begins in the womb. And it's sacred from the very moment that those two cells come together and begin to divide. That's not some kind of natural process produced by evolution. How ridiculous is that? That's the sovereign God of the universe who said, as is recorded in Genesis 1, and in that first chapter, let there be and there was. You realize he says that not only about the cosmos, he says that about you. You exist because the sovereign Creator God of the universe said, let there be you. But your relationship is broken from the beginning, and there's an awkwardness in this. Just as Adam and Eve hid themselves, just as that two-year-old hides herself or himself, we find the same thing. We know there's something broken in us. The Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7 famously by saying, I don't even understand myself. That which I set myself to do, I don't do it. And I do the things I say I'm not going to do. I'm a puzzlement unto myself. Every single one of us is that way. Not one of us can explain ourselves. So now we got to talk about adolescence, okay? I'm talking about the CE, not the TS, okay? So the period of life known as adolescence. Lots of things happen, but one of the most important things that happens is intellectual. And so in order to grow as a human being, you got to go through adolescence, and then changes happen in the brain, and changes happen in the way we think. And that's why I love talking to young people, because here's the big intellectual change that comes with adolescence. It's called complex analytical reasoning. Now, that'll bless you. That's what you wanted to hear tonight, right? Okay, but here's complex analytical reasoning. Here's what it means. A four-year-old thinks, but a four-year-old doesn't think about thinking. A 14-year-old not only thinks, a 14-year-old can't help thinking about thinking. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you're, say, I'm just using 14 as a number, when you're 14 rather than 4, you not only think, a 4-year-old can't live without thinking, but the 4-year-old doesn't have to think about thinking. There aren't any 4-year-old philosophers walking around. You know, what is the meaning of life? No, they're going, Searle. It's a completely different, this is a different operation. But you know what it's like to all of a sudden realize you're not just thinking, but you're thinking about thinking. You're realizing that some people think differently than you think. And you're realizing you think about yourself. You just took yourself for granted when you were 4. You don't take yourself for granted when you're 14. You got a problem now that you're 14. Now you got to realize, I can't explain myself. I can't even figure out myself. I myself is alien to me. A 4-year-old can't go outside herself and look back at herself, but a 14-year-old can't help but to do that. You can't help but to look at yourself. And here's where, once we are able to think in abstract thinking, we all of a sudden realize we're a bigger problem than we thought. We're a lot bigger problem than we thought, because we can't even now explain ourselves. That's where we're really, again, dependent upon Scripture, because Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Scripture says that we are sinners, and that is the explanation. Sin has corrupted everything. It doesn't eliminate the image of God. It just corrupts it. It distorts it. So what should be a natural relationship between ourselves and God, human beings and God, it's now a relationship that's broken. It's corrupted. Now, God doesn't give up on us. That's why even in the Old Testament, God doesn't destroy Adam and Eve. He puts them outside the garden, but he doesn't destroy them. And instead, God begins dealing with his people over time. He makes a covenant with Adam. Later, he'll make a covenant with Noah. In the covenant with Noah, he says, I won't destroy humankind again. He makes a covenant with Abraham. As I said, he says to Abraham, through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He makes a covenant with David. There's a succession of covenants. And then comes the covenant of redemption. And that covenant has a name. And his name is Jesus. The most famous Bible verse in virtually every language. That's what's really interesting. It's very interesting that language by language, John 3:16 is most often the first known, the first memorized, and the first printed verse in every language. Why? Well, every single word of Scripture is inspired of God. Every single word of Scripture is equally inspired of God. The Holy Spirit inspired every single word of Scripture. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, affirming what is said in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah, heaven and earth will pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. Not one jot, he said, no, not one punctuation point of the word is going to fail or disappear or perish until all has been fulfilled. God speaks through his word, and every word is his word. But John 3:16 is such a summary of the gospel. For God so loved the world. It tells the entire storyline of Scripture in just one word, just one verse, just a few words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now think about that for a moment. When God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he said, you can eat of any tree except one. You can eat the fruit of every single tree. I mean, that's enormous. And we're told that the garden was just filled with good things. But they were tempted to eat of the one tree that was forbidden them and its fruit, and they did. And God told them, as soon as you eat of it, you will die. That didn't mean that they were going to die immediately. It meant that once that happened, death entered into human experience. And so here's the thing. Every single one of us is also born with the knowledge that we're going to die. And that's a tough thing to carry around. That's another reason why, in that period of complex analytical reasoning, complex cognition that comes with adolescence, we're just naming it here, there's also the realization of mortality. You know, you think you're pretty safe when mom and dad tuck you into bed at night when you're four. You know, you pray, and you pray that God will see you through the night, and you wake up, and there's going to be mommy or daddy, and I mean, that's fine. But when you're 14, you all of a sudden realize you've lived long enough that you know people who have died. And not only that, you have this sense within you, I know I'm going to die. And that's just a part of what it means for God even to have given us the knowledge of ourselves. It's a scary knowledge. Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, okay, you're 58. You're a lot further along that than I am, okay? And by all odds, that's right. But the reality is, after Adam and Eve sinned, every single human being was born with a ticking time bomb of death from the moment they emerged from the womb. But we're told that God so loved the world. He so loved the world. And by the way, does that mean the rocks and the rivers and when God loves the world? Well, he made the whole world. He declared it all to be good. And in that sense, he loves the whole world. But you know that's not what that verse is about. It's not about lions and tigers and gorillas and monkeys and amoebas either. It's about human beings. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his only son. What does that mean? Well, when we say he gave his only son, that means that God did what we could not do. We cannot repair the relationship. We cannot pay the price. We could not pay the penalty for our own sin. We could not restore the relationship. But the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When it says that God gave his only son, it means he gave him. He gave him to the cross. He gave him to the cross, where on the cross, Jesus, by his shed blood, paid the full penalty for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, does that might not perish mean we're never going to die? No, we're going to die. Christians have died from when John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote that gospel, and Christians have continued to die even since Jesus rose from the dead. But the Bible tells us that our death is not the last word. The Bible tells us that the God who made us in his image made us as spiritual beings. And Jesus said, for those who were with him, to be absent from the body, even when we die, is to be present with the Lord. That's the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. That's really sweet. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And by the way, that means there's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. There's only one way of salvation. And it's because if human beings are coming up with how we might be able to reestablish that relationship, then we need all the human creativity we can get. We need Hindus and Buddhists and Mormons and Moonies, and we need everybody in on this to be as creative as possible to figure out how we can reestablish this relationship. And that effort is called religion. But no religion can save. No human effort, no matter how creative, no matter how self-declared to be holy, can repair the relationship, can remove the barrier of sin that separates us from a holy God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him. I get frustrated when I hear people described as having a lot of faith. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of faith or a little faith. What matters is, in whom is your faith? You know, a lot of people out there, I hear Oprah talk about that. All you have to do is have faith. Faith and faith saves no one. Just having a lot of faith, you can have a lot of faith in an idol. It won't save. You can have a lot of faith in a false God. That won't save. You're not a lot of faith in yourself. I got to tell you, that's not going to get you too far. It's whoever believes in him. And that means in who he is as God's own son, his only begotten son, is what it means when he's fully God and fully man. To believe in him means to believe everything the Bible says about him. But it also means to believe in everything the Bible says about what he has done for our salvation. God wants a relationship with you so much that he gave his only son, who died on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin. That whosoever believes in him, if you believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. There are a lot of mysteries about the gospel. The biggest mystery, the gospel, is why God loves us so much. Isn't that a mystery? I mean, that's the biggest mystery. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, said the biggest theological question is why God had anything to do with humanity after Genesis 3 and didn't just obliterate the entire cosmos and start over with a better people. But God intended to bring glory to his name throughout all eternity, not by creating human beings who had never sinned, but by showing his glory in redeeming sinful human beings through the sacrifice of his own son. That's the glory in this. And not only did Christ die on the cross for our sins, but God proved and showed that he accepted that substitutionary sacrifice in full by raising him physically, bodily from the dead on the third day. It's not just some kind of miracle in which Jesus, just like a superhero, emerges from the tomb. It's rather that God the Father said, I accept everything he gave, every drop of blood he shed, as the full payment for the penalty of sin, so that anyone who believes in my son will not perish, but have everlasting life. So in Genesis, in the flow of biblical history, we're told that we were created because God wants a creature to know him and to have a relationship with him. We're told that we're distinct from the other critters and creatures and animals because we alone are made in his image. He made us to relate to us. I'm going to divide the room at this point. How many of you are dog people and how many are cat people? Dog people, raise your hand. Okay, yeah, okay. All right, cat people, raise your hand if you dare. If you're cat people, then you don't really care if I ask you anyway. If you're a cat person, you'll raise your hand if you feel like it. You'll probably not, simply because I ask you to. That's the difference between dogs and cats. And God shows his glory in a cat. I haven't figured out how yet, but I know God does. I know he does. And I've had cats. I don't hate cats. I like cats. But cats are there basically to humble us, right? You know, they're to say, you're not the center of the universe. I am. I don't clean your litter box. There's something about a cat. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The cat has no demonstrated desire to relate to you unless it's convenient to the cat at the moment. And then it usually wants something. Scratch my back. I'll purr, you idiot. That's basically it. On the other hand, there are dogs. And I know there's some mean dogs. There's some sociopath dogs. I know that. But your average dog is just nothing but relatedness with paws and slobber. I mean, that's basically it. They're that, you know, what the dog wakes up in the morning just wanting to please you and to worship you and to adore you. And this is why we all need a dog, because we have bad days and the dog doesn't know anything about that. Doesn't know anything about the stock market. Doesn't know anything about the report card. Doesn't know anything about what's gone wrong or gone right. The dog just says, I'm here for you. You're my entire universe. I want to relate to you. I'm disappointed when you leave. The cat has a great time when you leave, by the way, in case you wondered. when you come home, I'm happy. The cat goes under the bed. Okay, so we understand what it means to want a relationship. All you have to do is look at the cat and the dog, and that tells you what it is. Now, I'm not saying God's a cat or a dog. That has nothing to do with it. I'm saying that we in our sin are all cats. The reality is we don't even want what we should want. We do not in our sinfulness wake up every morning naturally just wanting to praise the Creator for having given us the gift of life and kept us through the night. We don't have the natural relatedness to the Creator that was his intention in the garden. But God made us to relate to him. And he loves us so much that he created us. There is not one of us who's an accident. If you exist, it's because God said of you, let there be you. And even though you know in your heart that you have sinned against him, and even though you know in your mind that you think ways you know are not pleasing to him. And even though you want to want him and you can't even make yourself want him the way you know he wants you to want him, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I talked about the flow of biblical history and the entire flow of God's revelation in Scripture. It begins with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it moves to sin, and then it moves to God's grace and his saving mercy to save us in Christ, the gospel, the promise that if we will believe and repent of our sins, we'll be saved. It moves to a new heaven and a new earth. We are promised that. Get this. He loves us so much and wants a relationship so much that for those of us who are in Christ, he is creating an even greater heaven and an even greater earth than we have ever known and for ages to come. Don't think of heaven as some kind of stupid idea that you're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I don't want that. You don't want that. It's nowhere in Scripture. There is no cloud-sitting harp player in the Bible. You can't find her. You can't find him. What you do find are human beings made in God's image, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who forever inhabit an even greater world than the Garden of Eden. And just remember, in the Garden of Eden, until they sinned, Adam and Eve conversed with God in the cool of the day. God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die, to pay the penalty for your sin, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is going to be the relationship with God we always should have wanted, which we didn't even know we were supposed to want to want. That he so wanted for us that he in his sovereign mercy made it happen and promises it will last forever. It's been a real privilege to be here with you tonight. I'm so glad you're here for D3. I hope you learn a lot. I hope you have a lot of fun. I hope that you leave, as I said, with new friends. Cat people and dog people. Don't discriminate. But I'm just really thankful that I got to speak to you tonight about how God wants a relationship with you. And here's my prayer. My prayer is that not one of you would leave D3 or leave here without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. I want to tell you, this room is filled with leaders and with people who want to talk to you to make certain that you know how to know Jesus Christ as Savior and how to follow him as Lord. That's what the discipleship in D3 is all about. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the time you've given us tonight. Thank you for every single word of scripture you've given us. Thank you for saying about every single one of us and every single human being who has ever existed, let us be, and we are. But Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you gave your only son, and we claim the promise that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.